to the school, and I'd like for us to hear his heart, how he went there, what he expected, how is he walking away from that, and then I will invite Kathy Norton, the principal, to also share her experience.
I noticed you put me up first, so she can follow here. Okay, so what did I expect? Whoa. Well, no offense to the teachers, but all the teachers I know work very hard. So first thing I thought, this is going to be work. And Scott came up to me. Where's Scott? Scott? I don't see him yet. Anyway, Scott came up to me and said, would you be willing to help out? And I said, sure. So I thought it was just going to be Scott and me. Scott and I. Sorry, teacher. All right. And I kind of figured we'd have to put it all together. And so what did we get? Well, it was fun. It wasn't as much work as I thought. Yes, we did have to put curriculum together. But you know what? Kiri? Yes, Kiri? Okay. You guys grabbed my heart. As soon as I got in there and we started teaching, I just felt like, wow, you know, this is pretty cool. Now, when I got in there, there was only one guy in the class, Bill. And I said, oh, Lord. I didn't know what to expect. But they were all very, very attentive, very clear. I mean, you know, we put the word out. Once they had it, it was like, wow, Lord, you know, I guess you're here, right? Because you're making this all happen. So had a lot of fun. And we also, Scott and I, and Mike and Kenny, by the way, originally I thought it was just going to be Scott and I. Mike and Kenny came up, and I said, Lord, this is a party. This is cool, especially when Mike started bringing me Mountain Dew. That's nice. Nice touch. Nice touch. All right. So it really did turn out to be a party. As far as I was concerned, yeah, it was a little bit of work, but you know what? It really paid off. So what did we walk away with? Raquel, what am I wearing right now? Business casual, right? Okay. So we all learned how to dress. We all learned. We learned our Microsoft Excel and Word, and how to do some pretty sophisticated stuff in there, right? You feel good about that? I do too. All right. And partnering with Park Hall, I thought was very, very cool. I am so glad that that opened up.
Thank you so much. Thank you so much. Yeah. At this time, if I can have the staff that's actually here just to stand up so we can recognize them in our presence and appreciate that they have come here today. Thank you. Thank you. And I will invite the principal, Kathy Norton, to come and share with us.
Thank you. First of all, I have to tell you I'm very nervous, which is very uncharacteristic of me, who normally stands in front of a lot of people. I am one of those people who likes to sit in the back, Mr. Garcia, right where you're at. And being in the front row makes me exceptionally nervous. I also have to tell you that my children tease me constantly. When music is really good, I get teary-eyed and choked up, and I was fighting the tears up front here, so your music is fabulous. I wrote a few notes on the back of a church bulletin because I wanted to make sure I didn't leave anything out. It is us who should be thanking you for what you've done for our school. I have to tell you that when Pastor Svetlana and Alexia Hernandez approached me, being in the role I'm in of constantly having to worry about keeping church and state separated, I was very guarded because it's a fine line I have to walk in my professional world versus my personal world. And I was also hesitant because I didn't know if we'd get the commitment from the parents. It's a lot to ask to come out every Monday night for a whole semester for 2+ hours. And it started as 2 hours, but as you know, people just stayed. It was a party. So sometimes the babysitters were like, it's almost 9 o'clock. And so I told Pastor Svetlana, I said, if you get 10 parents to commit for the whole semester, I would call this a success. We had a waiting list. We had a waiting list. I also am going to put her on the spot, Ashley Fussell. The timing was incredible, and I can't help but think someone had something to do with that. Ashley was doing a Leadership Academy project. She was very eager to do something to make a difference for our school, and it was the exact same time Pastor Svetlana came. So she stepped up, and she has been the liaison for this whole project, working hand in hand. So great job, Ashley. All right, she told me 3 minutes, so I'll use my Yankee speed now, and I'll start talking a little faster. Some of the benefits we were talking about, you showed that you cared. All of those that came out to help, even the small piece of bringing food for the Dress for Success event, the donations of clothes, helping with daycare on just one night. They could come maybe one Monday night and work with some of our teachers to work with the children. All those little pieces made it not so much for any one person, which was huge. And I think everybody got a lot out of it. Would you agree, Mary? Because you were hand in hand with the daycare issues. You gave our parents hope and belief in themselves and provided them the tools to improve when they've had some really tough situations in their own lives, and sometimes hope goes to the wayside. But the fact that you came out of the goodness of your heart to help them made them want to help others as well, and it gave them, restored that hope in them. You set an example by your own example about compassion for others, which is an example of walking in His way. So I was just so impressed with that. You ultimately aroused the interest of our families to have what you have, a relationship with the Lord. And for that, I thank you. I think Alexia spoke at the last session about not only dressing the outside for success, but addressing the inside for success. And she shared her own personal story, which was great. I think the parents would agree. I was touched when I heard it. And I think we're all better off in the end, both those who volunteered, but as well those who got to participate in the program. And again, all I can say is thank you.
I don't know how many tears she's fighting, but I'm fighting it big time right now to be able to thank you for the invitation and for partnering and being able to set an example in this society. The church and state can work together. Thank you.
Well, I'm glad you got to hear that. Because one of the things that takes place in our mind is we can imagine most everything that could oppose us, but the grace that will make a place for us. It's when you engage the process of expressing your Father's love that you actually begin to see the activity of the Holy Spirit move through you. We're moving toward the communion table in this moment. There's a couple of things I want to bring to your attention. Most of you regulars realize we're going through a rebranding process. For a long time, this place was called the Patuxent River Assembly of God because there was a mindset once upon a time that church is a place where you go to. I'm going to church. We are at the church. What exactly is the church? It's us. So this is the place where the church meets. So we don't go to a place anymore. We gather in our Father's house because we have been reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. We're not religion on display. We're relationship on display. And so as we go through this process, I'm hoping that you will help us promulgate that new name. We have business cards for you to distribute wherever it is you go. We're just trying to change the name. For years, we've been called Prague. Or that church on the corner, or that church with that sign. Now we want to be called our Father's house. And so this little card simply says, He misses you, you should visit our website and phone number. So I invite you just to simply say, thanks, come pay us a visit. These are up here on the communion table for you to take if you're so inclined to do so. If you're going to take them, stick them in a shoebox, then don't take them. If you're going to take them and leave them on a restaurant table, okay. That's step one. Step two is actually looking her in the eye and says, thanks for your service. Here, come pay us a visit. The table of the Lord can be addressed in several ways. I was behind a van this week, and it read on the bumper sticker, soccer taxi. How many of y'all know what that is? Okay. We had three kids playing three games simultaneously in three locations. I get it. Also, hanging in some closets scattered throughout my home, there are jackets. Leonardtown High School jackets. One each for each of my sons who lettered. Somewhere in a box, there are three honor roll society tag tapping, whatever you call those deals. Someplace else, I have a diploma rolled up someplace, another one hanging on a wall. Someplace I have a commission thing to Commander in the United States Navy. You know, what are these things called? Memorials. Memorabilia. Because there are certain events that happen in our life that we commemorate with something. Now, the communion table of the Lord is part of our commemoration. It's one of the memorials that He built for us as a recollection of who we are in Him. He said, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. Okay, Jesus, I remember you. Cool. Nice historical preacher type person, guy, fella, dead man sort of thingy. Or, remember what I have done for you. Recall who you are in me. Because I have given to you the spirit of adoption, whereby you can cry, Abba. You once were an orphan. Now you have been restored to your inheritance, to your identity as a child of God, and your destiny in the earth as His representative. We just heard testimony. Arsenio, is that you? You know, I'm a little confused about this cookbook thing. The heavenly hash. Of the Sea of Galilee in a plain that was probably where Jesus taught. And it was a fascinating experience because it was almost like a natural amphitheater. You could stand there with no wave action behind you. And I walked away from the guide. I went way, way away, and I could hear him talking. Jesus didn't have to put up with this. But I wanted to let you know that I engaged Hilton in several hours of conversation this week. And we have agreed that next Sunday morning he will do part two. Now, if you haven't listened to part one, go on the website and download it, because you're going to need that before he takes the pulpit next Sunday. But the downloads this boy gets from the Lord just really, really blesses me. Now, when I was last with you, I began to take us through the process of thinking about toxic thinking. And before I let you start reading ahead of me, let me say this. The grid through which you view life determines how you're going to respond to life. And most of us have come from some kind of broken scenario because the intention has been to kill, steal, and destroy from you. That is the demonic strategy of your life. And so we come to Christ, our spirits are born again, but we're still carrying around an identity that was formed in some environment that was not really ever intended for you. And so we have to come into this scenario with the understanding that this part of us has got to be retrained. Now, for a long, long time, we have, as believers, exercised things called spiritual disciplines. We would meditate on the Word. We would memorize the Scripture. We would attend church. We would do Bible studies. And they never really seemed to have any other thing than to say, well, you're supposed to be a good disciple. The difficulty with that was you never knew when you'd made one. Because my experience with those who were really excellent in memorizing and knowing the Word of God is they got arrogant over the fact that they knew and judgmental of those who didn't. So it was a real pain to live in that environment, which I did for many, many years. And like Paul was ahead of my brothers, if you talk about a Pharisee of the Pharisees, I was he. But nonetheless, this portion has to be reconstituted to come into alignment with the reality of what God the Holy Spirit is trying to say. Now, when you're born again, you become a son of God. That is by definition of the Scripture. However, the fact that your spirit is born again does not necessarily mean your mind has had any major transformations. Some of you can recall the conflict between the way you used to live and then the pressures the Holy Spirit began to raise inside of you so that your mind had to go through a metamorphosis in order to agree with Him. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the thing that is designed to empower you for your destiny as a child of God. And so getting all these things into play is very, very helpful because then God can give us living moments of recreating our thinking. Because when you're standing in the situation and God does something you didn't know God could do, your experience informs your theology in that moment. Because you're all theologians, because you all have thoughts about God. Even if your thoughts are there is no God, you're a theologian. Because your thought is there is no God. Because theology is basically your thoughts about God. So we want to align those thoughts with the intention of your Father. So we began to talk again about how we got in this mess. How sin severed our relationship with our spiritual Father. And when we lost our identity as sons, we were obliged to live by the power of our soul. Because it was the only means God had of communicating with us was our soul. He put things into the culture, shadows, copies, types, so that we could respond to the revelation when it came. The role of the lamb is the familiar one. There are others, but the role of the lamb. The lamb was a lamb was a lamb all throughout the Jewish culture until John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And suddenly the lamb was a man, and everything about the lamb started to make sense from a totally new paradigm. So Jesus, our sacrificial lamb, has been slain. In that world, apart from God, the soul is driven by the compelling obsessions of self-promotion, self-provision, self-protection. I should be able at some point in my natural life to slip into your bedroom and hear you on your pillow going, self-promotion, self-provision, self-protection, because I'm going to say it until you own it. These are the things that drive the human race. But in that condition of spiritual orphans, you live in the present because a spiritual orphan has no inheritance, has no history, has no tomorrow, has only today and what they can do for themselves. However, a spiritual son lives in his presence because he has not given you the spirit of fear, a spirit of slavery again to fear, but he's given you the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, spiritual orphans rule for their own benefit. Everything is about them. They spend their life trying to claw their way to the top of the ladder. And many of them later on discover they climbed the wrong ladder. It didn't turn out to be what they sacrificed their whole life thinking it might become. Spiritual sons rule for the benefit of those subject to their rule. Orphans do not even recognize the Father. If they have any inclination at all, they hide behind religion, the same way Adam hid behind the bushes, the same way the children of Israel hid behind Moses. You go talk to him and you come tell us what he says, and then we'll do what you say he said, because we refuse to engage the living relationship. But spiritual sons own the identification of representing their Father. Jesus comes to a certain point in time where he's water baptized, and coming up out of the water, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." He is presenting his Son who will now speak on his behalf. And that model is ours. God presents you by his Spirit in order to have you speak on his behalf. Now, the mission of Jesus was to reconcile us to the Father, to restore us to a previous estate. We were raised in the gospel of conciliation. You're on your way to hell because of sin. If you don't deal with the sin issue, you're going to hell, go to hell. Okay, that's fine. I appreciate that. All that's true. But that was not the message of reconciliation. The message of reconciliation is that God wants you back as His child. He wants you back in the family. So when we talk about the lost, they're not lost and on their way to hell as a definition. They are lost to the Father and need to be restored to their identity and their destiny. That changes the way we view everybody, because God so loved the world, He's not willing that any should perish. Why? Because these are His lost ones. We who have been found are compelled to go seek our brethren who have been lost to our Father and live in such a fashion they can see Him and be drawn to Him by His kindness, because it is not the judgment of God. See, people who misbehave think they're going to get the judgment of God. God's already passed judgment. He passed it on Christ. Okay? He is no longer... We have been given the ministry of reconciliation, as though it were God Himself speaking through us, be reconciled to God. And what's the power of that message is this. For God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, listen, not holding their trespasses against them. Okay, so we have good news. God is not mad at anybody. We have good news. The doorway is open to be restored to your Father. We have good news. You have an inheritance in this life and in the life to come. But you also have an identity and a purposeful destiny. And once you connect with that reality from eternity, you translate that revelation through this thing called your garment of flesh. And then you put your Father on display. And then when He assembles us like the singing Christmas tree, you get a bigger picture of who He is, because each part supplies what it is grace to give to the whole. That's more overview than you need for a nickel. Now, aligning ourselves with both the Word and the Spirit of the Father is an ongoing process. I have been in the kingdom for 40-something years, 45, 46, somewhere up there. I am still on the workbench of the Lord. Now, I'm not nearly the ratty thing He picked up on the garage sale table years ago, but He is still refining this thing. When He begins to restore us to our concept of rule, the first sphere of rule that is yours to exercise is that area defined as within your own skin. And the most troublesome part of that which is inside your own skin is where? Right here. If you look on Facebook, you can see the problem on most every page. Okay? Right there. You read some of that stuff and you go, yeah, they got a problem right there. Okay. Now, in our last lesson, we did a flyover of the implications to your cardiovascular, your immune and digestive system from toxic thinking. We listed the physical maladies associated with corrupted thinking. And we began to look at the research of Dr. Carolyn Lee. I mean, breakthrough research that's totally undone several of the myths that have existed in the general population. One of the myths being your brain is hardwired. It is what it is, and that's the way it is. Well, you know, you get in a bad automobile accident and you think you've lost a certain skill, and guess what? The brain can rewire itself so you can talk again, so you can walk again. Now, after 20-plus years of detailed research on the human brain, it's amazing what we're discovering that lies in the face of many, many things that are commonly are understood to be conventional wisdom. But science has clearly demonstrated, and we talked about some of this protein synthesis stuff last week, that the link between your thoughts and your emotions and your physical and mental well-being is real. We learned that thoughts are measurable, not ethereal. They actually occupy real estate in your brain. And we said, a good thought looks like this. You see somebody, they're happy to see you. What does it look like? Okay? You meet your significant other, and your brain goes... And as you develop that relationship, more little nerve endings through protein synthesis started, and you paint this painting, and then you can't eat, you can't sleep, you can't think about anybody else, you don't want to work. When's he going to call? I should call her now. Look, maybe we can steal lunch together, and just this is happening, you know, and then you get married, and now, this is an actual process. The nerve endings are reinforced negatively or positively by the choices you make to entertain the thought. I'll come back to that in a few minutes. I'm just reminding you that thoughts are active. They change and grow, and they influence every decision, word, action, and physical reaction we make. There is no such thing as a neutral thought. They are either positive or negative, the ones that you're going to entertain consciously. Now, why is this important? Because Proverbs says this, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So, let me ask you, when you think about you, where is your identity? When you start calling up your memory banks of your definition of you, what does it sound like? Are you really, you idiot? Are you really as stupid as you can possibly be? Do you pin your identity on the diplomas you have on the wall? Or the purple hearts on your uniform? Or do you have an identity that is internal to you that does not require the external affirmation of those markers? They may exist, but they are not you. See, in the lineages of Scripture, we find a very interesting thing. Within one generation of the fall, genocide is in the earth. Cain kills the righteous line that would have come through his brother Abel. And so as we watch the line of Cain develop, we see, and he was a musician. He was a builder of cities. He was a huntsman. In that lineage, that ungodly lineage, you find people's identity in what they do. But in the lineage that comes through Seth, what do we find? The son of, the son of, the son of, the son of. It's a relational connection. Now, when you were, for those of you who had your origins in Europe, you were Philipson. Or Blackson, or Pickerson, because your identity was in your heritage. But when you come to the United States and the colonies, name changes began to happen. Who is Mr. Cooper? He's the guy that makes baskets. And who is Mr. Smith? He's the guy that shoes your horses. See, that imagery creates an identification in what you do, and we're still plagued in this society by that stuff. But when we talked about the implications, the physical implications of negative thinking, we took it the Amplified version of Ephesians 4, let all bitterness and indignation and wrath, passion, rage, bad temper and resentment, anger, animosity, etc. Why? Because these things produce chemical reactions in your body that change the construct of your being. This garment of flesh that houses you needs to be maintained in a certain fashion. That's why Paul admonishes us, whatever's true, whatever's honest, whatever's pure, whatever's good report, think on these things, because they have a way of... I'm centering... I'm at peace with the universe. I'm connecting with a greater good. Well, you know, meditation is not a bad thing. It's just a function of who you're meditating on. What is it you're trying to achieve? Because meditation started with us, hello, and it got sidetracked in other situations because it has power. Now, here's the thing that so just spun me up, just really sent me going, what? You can neuroplastically retranscribe, that is, change or rewire your toxic memories because, say it, once conscious. What does it mean to say once conscious? Once I am dwelling on it again. All right? Once I am dwelling on it again, thoughts are modifiable right down to the level, look at that, of the genetic expression of your DNA. Y'all get that? We're talking about changing you at the genetic level by the way you think. I didn't make this up. This is what science says. All right, everybody with me. I mean, the implications of this are staggering. Do you understand? So let's take this over into our language. We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Every thought captive. That sounds like a lot of work, doesn't it? However, the use of the word thought here has to do with that thing which you're consciously entertaining. I suspect there are thoughts going on in the back of my mind right now, you know. That's not the message I'm preaching. It's just the chatter that's going on back there. My conscious thoughts you're hearing right now. So when I'm entertaining something consciously, I have the opportunity to do something with it. Okay? We'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. But how is this possible? Here's what David said. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Now, I was raised in the Southern Baptist scenario, and the Trinity was the Father, Son, Holy Bible. And so we spent a lot of time in the Holy Bible. We didn't have a lot of use for the Holy Spirit because we didn't know what to do with that whole part. So we just hung out with the Word, but not the Spirit of the Word. But from as early as I can remember, my grandmother had me memorizing Bible verses. You just kind of put them in there like links of a chain you throw into a box, you know. And then one day, in a moment of epiphany in the Lord, He makes a chain link out of it. I remember this scenario because it's embedded on my mind chemically. I'm in Bermuda. I'm a naval flight officer. I'm on deployment. The elevator door's open. There's a blank wall ahead of me. I'm going to turn to the right to get in the hallway and go to the left to my room on the right. Okay? I come out. I'm the far elevator over, so I've got to walk past the other two. I exit. I walk this way. Around the corner comes an attractive woman. She smiles her best I'm available smile. You boys know what I'm talking about? Wait a minute. You girls know what I'm talking about. That's what I thought. And this is what happened. It happened in an instant. I didn't have any time to think of it. Up out of my spirit comes shooting, do not let yourself be taken captive by the eyes of a foreign woman. Now, I didn't have a conscious thought. It was just there. You understand me? It came shooting to my rescue. And as she's doing this, I went... I walked to my room laughing at how the Lord had just delivered me. Not premeditated, reflected, because my grandmother and my Sunday school teachers forced it down my throat. And apparently it lodged somewhere close to my heart and saved my behind. See, it affects your whole body. Now, a healthy thought... See, if I stick with my notes, I don't get in trouble. A healthy thought and a toxic thought can both be built with mental rehearsal. How many of you have done sports that required you to think through the process before you committed the act? Okay. All of my sons were track and field guys, and two of them were pole vault guys. And part of their routine was they would stand there, and they're doing this number. Now, they're not looking at the height of the bar. They're seeing themselves clear the bar. I've learned from reports of musicians who were imprisoned in the Soviet era that they could continue their present level of skill simply by seeing themselves at the keyboard and going through the motions, so that when they came out years later, there was no depreciation in their skill level because they had maintained it. Because you can get the same effect mentally as you can by the repetition. Y'all aware of that? You are now. Okay. So we can literally tear down the strongholds by choosing to bring the thought, say it, into conscious awareness. It's not every thought. It is the thought that you have brought up. I remember there was this scenario where I don't know why. It was another beating day for the little stepson. And I was, my stepfather had not cleared the room with his belt, and I'm sitting in the corner, and I remember saying out loud, I said, "I wish I were dead." Okay? So he came back and beat me again and left me in the corner to cry again. Now, I didn't have language for what happened at that moment. But what happened was darkness came to comfort me. And I began to focus that little boy's anger and despair into hatred. So that when he became a teenager, he would lay on his sheetless mattress, knowing there was a gun rack between him and his stepfather's bed. And he would lay there in the night imagining what it might be like to take that shotgun, sneak into the bedroom, and blow his brains onto the wall, and then write in big letters, "I hate you." Now, I would submit to you that classifies as toxic thinking. And I had occasion after occasion to stir that emotion up. Okay? But when you bring this thing before the Lord and acknowledge it, it's like you've opened the file and brought it up out of the file, and you've got the piece of paper in your hand. Now, let me say this. When it's in the file, it's securely in place. All right? When you bring it out of the file, it is now unstable. And in this place of destability, you have an opportunity to change it before you put it back in the file. This is good news for many of us who've been wounded, because we're not healed. We're still walking around with scabs, all right? And how many of you know you can knock the top off a scab? But we need to go from scabs to scars. Yes, it happened, but it no longer has any emotional content in my life. All right? And there's a process by which this can be accomplished. Now, as you consciously think, the thoughts become unstable and they can be altered. That's what I was just describing to you. Even if you don't change the content of the thought, it will still retranscribe through protein synthesis, making new proteins to strengthen the thought. So the bad thought can get worse, or the good thought can get better. No thought stays neutral. We actually have a phrase now for the manifestation of that toxic thinking. What's it called? Going postal. Now, if you're a first-time guest, you have grace. If you're a member of this house, you just contributed $20 to the children's home in Mukachevo. And I'm not going to make the contribution on your behalf. Let's be clear about that. Okay. Now, if that happens to be a message from God, all right, case by case. It's the rule, okay? So I'm working like this one evening in front of the leaders when two of my sons decide to try a conference Skype call with Dad. So I'm standing at the podium when the thing starts ringing, and I'm sufficiently retarded electronically to not know how to stop it. So somebody jumps up here and fixes it for me. When I look up, Brian Dickerson stand there with an offering plate. And I have to cough up $20 for the children's home in Mukachevo, Ukraine. Yes, they heard about it. All righty. So there's a five-step process to this. And, well, let me just get through it before I make any more comments. Gather your thoughts on a particular person or situation, and then reflect on your responses to those thoughts, your emotional responses. Journal the situation to destabilize the thought. Now, when I'm saying journal, I'm not talking about dear God. I'm talking about if you need to rage on the face of your computer, rage. You know, if you need to do one of those little squiggle lines that has a, you know, a plus sign and a at sign and a percentage sign, a.k.a. you're cussing your head off. It's very biblical. A young woman turned to Peter and said, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" And Peter cursed and said, "No, I'm not." Now, understand this. He was a fisherman. Here's an eyewitness who's pointing the finger at him, and he curses so convincingly, she concludes, "You can't possibly be one of his disciples." So, if you've got to make some squiggles, God's cool with that, because he's after what makes the squiggles. Okay? Revisit the situation and decide how you will respond to it. See, when you're 5 years old or 12 years old, you don't know how to respond to adult pressures that are foisted upon you by their brokenness. You're the target for the pain that's in their soul. Do you understand me? If like me, you were regularly beaten and you couldn't figure out how to not get beaten, there's no rule that can protect you from that, because you're the target of opportunity for the brokenness in someone else. But when you're 12, you don't know that, okay? You're just broken by it. So later you can revisit that thing and you can do the forgiveness. You can actually release. And that's what the whole business of reaching is, doing the acts that free you. That's when you really do forgive that person who treated you badly, when you really believe your healing will happen, when you really do confess and believe that God will provide for your needs, and when you really do finally choose to lose that excess weight. This is how it begins to be changed in your life. Now, reaching helps you feel something is true or not. And it helps you line up your thoughts, your imagination, with the words coming out of your mouth. That's called integrity. When your mind and your actions are consistent, then you are an integral person. Let's say that you say, "I'm a Christian, and I go to church on Sundays," and you live like the devil during the week. Is there some incongruence there? Okay, that's a lack of integrity. That's why those who look at the church people who behave like that call them just a bunch of hypocrites. What's a hypocrite? It's a Greek word that talks about the face that was held before the actor in a dramatic performance. It's the face you wear on Sundays. One of the reasons I hug you is I can duck behind your face, look at you and say, "How you doing?" And know if you're lying to me. Because I've got the eye. Now, this alignment is expressed in Scripture like this. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, guess what? There's a consequence to that kind of alignment. Your life is transformed. The Bible uses the word saved. It means your spirit is brought alive again and you are reconnected to your Heavenly Father by the spiritual lifeline that was originally the intent. Recall, he breathed his son into a garment of flesh, and the flesh got animated. When sin came, the spirit was cut off, and he was only left with what this thing could do. But you're supposed to be a spirit being, not a flesh being. All right, let's get to the end of this, because somebody's going, "He should have been through 6 minutes ago." Well, deal with it. All right, a choice to make. Now, when we think and use our free will to make a decision, we influence the genes that get expressed in our nerve cells. Talk about implications. All right? This is called epigenetics. That is, just think for a moment about this phrase. It emphasizes that our perceptions of life shape our biology and not the other way around. Sorry, Mr. Darwin. All right, all together. Some of you have got to see the implications of this. And quite brilliantly shows us the power of our thought life. For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Now, here's the exciting news, folks. You don't have to stay broken anymore. Many of you have had healing encounters in the presence of the Lord that over these last 2 weeks I have described to you through protein synthesis. That's why you're different on the inside. That's why you have scars and not scabs. Because there's an actual physical alteration of your genetic stuff happening inside your physical body. And you can have it in 21 days.
I wish I could believe this.
And how much would you expect to pay for this marvelous... 21 days. In language with which we're already familiar, just be honest with God. You know, I love that scripture in Malachi where God asks the question concerning tithing. All right? He says, will a man rob God? Now, the reason I like that phrase is because of what it does in my imagination. I see this guy, and he's got his little bandana tied up here, and he's got his gun saying, stick him up. Like God don't know who it is. That's the amusing part to me. Okay? You don't need to hide your stuff from the guy who knows the numbers of hair on your head. He's not sleeping. He doesn't turn the video camera off. You are, a.k.a., busted. Okay? So just deal with it. And don't be hesitant to say, I don't believe you. Don't be afraid to say, because this is really what I want. Because if you will own up to the fact this is really what I want, when you know it's wrong, you've got a place to pray. So God, if there's any hope for me, you've got to change my want to. And I'm here to tell you, he excels at that. Change will happen in your brain as soon as you start the process. Turn to somebody and say, no, I'd really like to see that in you. All right. Within 4 days, you'll feel the effect of changed thinking, and if within 21 days, you will have built a new pathway in your brain. You will have physically rewired through neuroplastic retracing, whatever that word was, the stuff that's going on in there. And if this needs to be rebirthed, you can do that. And if this needs to grow, you can do that. Because not only do you have the physiology working for you, you also have the Spirit of God at work in this thing. So though change begins immediately, the entire process takes time to complete. Trust me, if you've got 40 years to go, you'll still be working on some of this stuff. The first 4 days will be the most difficult. 5 through 21 will become easier as you progress. And by the 21st day, you will have difference in your life. And even though you will feel a significant change after 21 days, you'll still need to be mindful of practicing your new thoughts. Repeated practice will help you. Now, guess what? You're going to love this. Here comes the old man. You ready? Oh, one more page and then that one. Remember what Paul admonishes. Forgetting those things which are behind. Now, here's the problem. Many of us have a bungee cord to the previous pain. I'm talking about cutting that thing so you can move forward. Forgetting what is behind, making it scar tissue so you can go on into your identity and destiny as a son of God. You're not chained to your past. Y'all know my story. You know my life. My history is nothing like the life I live because Christ has redeemed it step at a time over several decades. All right. I did that by myself. Landon Clark, Hollywood, Maryland, there are the steps for gathering, reflecting, journaling, revisiting, and whatever the last one was. It starts with an R. Thank you. Okay. Now, I want to leave you with a visual, okay? Let's set this up. This is a scene from probably one of the best cowboys made in my lifetime. It's called Tombstone, starring Kurt Russell and Doc Holliday. And they did it right. But I want to give you a visual to walk out of here with, okay? Now, we're going to open this up in a scene. Y'all set that up there as you can. In a scene where Wyatt has gone out into the street. Curly Bill has just shot the county marshal, okay? And he's popped him over the head with a six-gun. He's got him by the collar, and he's going to haul him to jail. Now, kill that light, will you? I want to be able to see something. I want you to imagine that's your brain at work. Look at all that activity. Okay? Every person represents a thought. Every horse, an action. This is going on in you all the time. We hook your brain up to a thing, and it just goes like this. You can see the printout, okay? Now, Curly Bill's in the red. Wyatt has got the hand on him and a gun out. And around him are some toxic thinkers. Okay? Now, a toxic thought is going to come against his intention. His intention is Curly Bill is going to go to jail and be held for trial by the marshal. But toxic thinking is going to come to oppose what he knows ought to be done. Hit it.
He said to turn loose of him.
I'm not. So go home.
I swear to God, Law Dog, you don't step aside, we'll tear you apart.
You die first, get it? Your friends might get me in a rush, but not before I make your head into a canoe. You understand me?
He's bluffing. Let's rush him.
No.
Now, toxic thoughts would turn your head into a canoe because they're going to build a pathway. And the more you entertain it, the wider it gets and the more slippery it becomes, so that without even thinking, you're down in it again. But if they've done what I asked, there it is. Your determination greets that one toxic thought and the rest of them have to back down. Do you understand? Okay. Here it comes. We have spent two lessons confirming to you what the Bible has said to you all your life. We have explained chemically some of the healing, transformational moments you've had under the hand of the Holy Spirit. This information has broadened my perspective on why we need to be engaged in rewiring our brains. Because everything you have ever known opposes your identity as a child of God on display in the earth to represent your Father's interests in every area where you rule for the benefit of those subject to your influence. And if we can get your head straight, we can get your life moving into the destiny God had in His mind for you before you were ever born. Now, we're going to dismiss you after a moment of prayer. Do y'all have anything cooking? All right. I'll take that moment just to explain what I'm saying here. This is my prophetic group, and I have been negligent of them over a period of time, it appears. And so beginning in January, on Wednesday nights, we're going to be running a DVD series on the spiritual gifts. And we are going to reacclimate us to the manifestations of the Holy Spirit in your life. Won't that be fun? Yes, it will. I'm going to dismiss you to the coffee and refreshments. You should have been putting down, what did you hear the Spirit of God saying to you? You'll go to connection groups and talk about this stuff, all right? Would you stand?
To assure you that, yes, I am as goofy as I appear. So, enjoy goofiness. I want to take one moment to acknowledge that I have out-of-town guests, and I want everybody to know I got my father-in-law and my brother-in-law with me. They're sitting next to Ruth. If you get a chance, say hi to them. Now, I want to explain to you the background behind the music. See, when I grew up in New York City, born in Puerto Rico, grew up in New York City, I really enjoyed salsa music. And salsa music is a combination of African beats and Cuban beats and Puerto Rican beats and jazz. And I'll tell you what, that's the music that'll just get me going at any time. Now, the Bible says that when a believer believes, the angels rejoice. And when I looked up that word rejoice in the Greek dictionaries, the idea behind rejoice is not this. Yay. The idea behind rejoice is this. Yahoo! Yeah, baby! Go get 'em! And to me, I figure if you get that many angels rejoicing, in my mind, they're going to be throwing a salsa party because they know that's what I like. And so I come in to salsa music to remind me that there's a party in my honor in heaven when I go there. And if someday, if I leave before you and you get up there, take a moment and stop and listen. And when you hear that salsa beat, you go, I bet that's where I'll find Garcia. And just work your way over there and meet up with me. Come on in and join my party. I'll go to yours as well. But mine is where it's going to be happening. All right? But yeah. Listen, the song that I brought in for you this morning, Una Mirada de Fe, is a look of faith, is the name of the song. And the roots of it come out of Acts 14:9. When Paul was preaching, there was a guy in the audience listening, and he had this look in his eyes that Paul said he looked like he had faith to be made well. And Paul called out to him and said, stand. And the guy stood, and he was whole. Now, this particular song says, a look of faith will save you. So again, I go back to my dictionaries. The word well in Greek has the idea of salvation. Has the idea of looking in and trusting that by the look, by the faith, you will be saved from whatever has you captive. Now the Spanish people will recognize the word sanar. And that's pretty close to the Greek word that you find, which means to heal. And so healing process is also a saving process. So I brought you into a song that simply says, a simple glance, a simple look of faith in your eyes, and God will save you. Amen? Amen. Amen. So next time we'll have something else and we'll learn more Spanish. Amen? And pretty soon we will all be salsa dancing all over the place. All right. Now, last time I met with you, I showed you the biggest con in the history of mankind, where the ruler of this world set up a con so brilliant that Adam never saw what was coming. And as a result, he willfully sinned. And when he did that, immediately he turned over everything that he was put into his charge over to this ruler. Now, this ruler has taken control of a kingdom that has built-in subjects for it. And his subjects reproduce. And he could care less about his subjects. And when I say subjects, I'm talking about you and me. He could really care less about the human race. As a matter of fact, killing us by the thousands brings him joy, whether it be by famine or natural catastrophe or wars. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands die, and he doesn't mourn for you. He doesn't care about you because he is a ruler built on destruction of the human race. So if you wonder to yourself, why you struggle and why you feel like you just can't get ahead and why you feel, and after a while you just want to give up, that's because that's where he's driving you to. He's driving you to a position where you have no hope of ever making anything of yourself. No hope of ever getting out of the situation you're in. No hope. But you look forward to death because that's the only relief you know that will come. And so that's where we left it. The con job that put us in this situation, in this kingdom. And I told you last time that I wanted to share with you how God had a plan in place where he would restore you to him and at the same time restore the kingdom back to us. And he would do so without deception. He would do it by following the law. He would do it by keeping in accordance to what he said one should do. Amen? So, I want to start with 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. It says, yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart the secret and the hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. Here we've got a really interesting statement here. We're talking about God's wisdom being hid. And this wisdom that we're talking about is not an earthly wisdom. It's a wisdom that God put together as a plan of our salvation. And the rulers of this world didn't understand it. They didn't see Jesus as the Lamb of God. They saw Jesus as just a man. And so their plan to kill him continued to go forward because they didn't know who they had in front of them. Had they known, they never would have crucified him. Had they known that the one that stood before them was God himself, the Son of God, they would have worshipped him. Instead, they crucified him, not realizing that God's wisdom, that was the plan. Now, more striking to me is that behind these rulers and principalities, there are other rulers and principalities. There is a ruler of this world. And the ruler of this world saw in part, but missed it as well. He didn't understand what the plan of God was. And so he allowed the plan of men to go forward, thinking, this guy we can take care of because he's a man. And so we have God's plan in motion, and we have people missing it all over the place. So what I want to point out to you right there is, God doesn't have to hide by trickery or deception what he's planning on doing. He can tell you about it right up front and say, this is what I'm going to do. This is why I'm going to do it. And you will still miss it. And you will miss it for the simple reason that you're not in tune to God. And if you're not in tune to God, what he says, you won't believe. That's why many of us sit around outside of the grace of God, because we don't believe a simple statement like, your sins are forgiven. You don't believe a simple statement that says, Jesus is Lord, and in his kingdom, forgiveness of sin is the first thing that you get. So the stage is set for God to start his plan. And he starts his plan like this. John chapter 10, verse 17. This is Jesus speaking. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. This charge I receive from my Father. Now, this is really important. Key word here is authority. God had to grant Jesus authority to lay down and pick up. Jesus couldn't do it on his own. God had to give him authority. Now, why did he need authority to do this? One of the first reasons that we're going to look at is that Jesus had to willingly lay down his life. And he couldn't do that without the authority. And he would have to do it of his own accord because God does not, many may think he does, but God does not violate our free will. God allows us to choose. So when Jesus says, "This charge I got from the Father," it's the same word used in Genesis 2:17 when God said to Adam, "I command you not to eat of this tree, of the fruit of this tree." See, God can command, but men have to make choices. So Jesus was given the authority to lay down his life willingly. He could not do it on his own. Now, why was that important? It was important because in God's plan, his overall plan revolved around a sacrifice. We know it as the Lamb of God. In Exodus, let's go back to the beginning of that, chapter 12. It says, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lamb at twilight." A couple of observations there. I know it says you can take a lamb, but you also see that God says that you can take a sheep or a goat. For some reason, historically, they only take lambs for this sacrifice. Even though there was a choice, they take lambs. The second thing that I want you to note is that the lamb is taken on the 10th day of the month, but it isn't until the 14th day of the month that the lamb is slaughtered. Did I say slaughter? I did. Because the word kill in here, by definition, speaks about a slaughter. A slaughter where the person or the animal that you're killing offers absolutely no resistance to you, whether it be in battle or whether it be on a sacrifice, offers no resistance to you, and the killing that you do is a slaughter. Not a gentle killing, it's a rough killing. It's a slaughter where the blood is allowed to run freely. The blood would hit the ground, and they didn't care. Which reminds me of Abel. When Abel was killed, his blood hit the ground. And when his blood hit the ground, his blood cried out to God for vengeance. Because Abel was innocent and he was killed. And he cried out to God, "Avenge me." And the difference now with this lamb, when the blood of this lamb hits the ground, it doesn't cry out vengeance. It cries out, "Forgive them. Forgive them, Father." For that's what the lamb is for. The lamb is a substitute for us. The lamb is a symbol of who deserves to really be slaughtered. It is us. And he takes his place for us, that we may not have to suffer this. So now, I started with this 14th day he gets killed, and the 10th day he gets taken. See now, this lamb, they actually go out to the fields or to the barn or whatever, not in their house, because I don't think they kept them in their house, but they go get them from wherever they're at, they take the lamb, and they bring it in with them. So the lamb gets to hang out with the people. And what they do in these 4 days is they inspect the lamb. They look it over. They wash it and clean it and check all inside the fur to make sure that there is no spot or blemish. And if there is, well, we're just going to take, thank you very much, I appreciate your service, and grab another one. So they have ample time to inspect the lamb to make sure that it is indeed spotless and blameless. So a real quick recap. This lamb lives in the field with its own kind, okay, among its own kind, minding their own business, and it is taken and brought into the house, clean, checked, inspected, and then slaughtered. That is the Lamb of God, or the prototype. And of course, this lamb would only be able to forgive sins for a short period of time, because after all, it is just an animal. And you can't substitute different kinds. Animal for humans just don't get no substitution. You can't make it work. And this lamb that's laying there, I say that it's a substitute for us. But imagine for a moment, this lamb is being slaughtered for sin. Did this lamb sin? No. Could this lamb sin? No. The lamb is incapable of sinning. And yet it is paying the price for our sin. And then we hear the famous saying from John the Baptist that says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Wow. If that isn't a declaration of who he's pointing to and what's going to happen, I don't know. And yet, nobody caught on. Nobody saw what was coming. Jesus was identified as the Lamb of God, and nobody recognized him. Consider for a moment that at a time, Jesus was in the field in the heavens with his own kind, the Father and the Holy Spirit. And he was brought in among men. And the men didn't even realize it. But the time that Jesus was with them, they were actually inspecting the lamb to see if it had any blemish. They tested him. They egged him. They lured him. They questioned everything about him. And Jesus' response to them was, "Who convicts me of sin?" And nobody could. At his trial, Pilate walks out and says, "I find no fault in this man." They couldn't find fault in him, so they try to find false testimony. And out of all the false testimony, they could only find two, because all the other ones were contradicting themselves. And even these two kind of contradicting themselves too. Judas, who betrayed him, finally realizes, surely this man was innocent. Peter declares later he was innocent, and yet he was killed. Daniel, a type of Jesus, was inspected just like Jesus, because they wanted to bring him to death and they could find no fault in him because he was faithful. No matter how hard they try, they could find zero fault in Jesus because he was an innocent man. He was a sinless man. And they didn't even realize that they were inspecting the lamb to see if it was without spot or blemish while they was going through this process. And yet, they took this innocent man to the slaughter. He died in our place, shed his blood, died on the cross for us. For us. Now, he is in the grave. He shows up at the grave. And the first thing he does is he looks towards the Father and says, "Bring you a sacrifice, my Father. Would you accept it?" And the Father looks down and sees that he gave his life like he said he would, that he was innocent, that he was sinless, and that he paid the price for all. And the Father looks down at him and says, "I accept the sacrifice." And by accepting the sacrifice, we find forgiveness. He forgave all of us because of what Jesus did. And because he accepted the sacrifice, I'll declare to you again, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven because of what Christ did for you. There's nothing for you to do. You can't do anything to earn forgiveness. You can't do anything to earn a place in His kingdom. You can't do anything whatsoever to acquire it. He did the work for you. Your sins are forgiven. And then, I think this is just pretty cool. Finally, the ruler of this world gets it. He finally gets it. He's just lost control over the entire human race. He's lost all his subjects in a moment of time because he can no longer charge them with sin. He could no longer hold death over them because Jesus forgave them. So all the sins that they committed, he can't do anything with it anymore. Jesus forgave them. Jesus freed them. So he begins to turn and walk away, thinking, "Man, go ahead. Keep those humans. I don't care. They're garbage anyhow. Just take them with you." And he starts to walk away because he says, "I still got a kingdom. I'll just get other subjects. I don't care." And as he starts to walk away, Jesus begins to raise his finger and he says, "Hold it right there. Don't move." And he calls his angels and says, "Detain him. Detain him." Why detain him? Jesus needed authority to lay down his life. Now he needs authority to pick it up again. Okay? Just because he's God does not mean that he can lay down his life and take it up at will. If that was the case, we would all be done already. This is done. But instead, God has to follow his own law. God cannot simply bypass the laws that he's put in place because he's God. Now, Jesus is about to acquire the authority to pick up his life again. And he says, "Hold him right there. Hold him right there. I'm going to bring charges against this snake. I'm going to bring accusations against this snake. And I'm going to make it stick." Why was it so important that Jesus did this? Because Jesus was 100% man and 100% God. I know the math doesn't work, but he's 100%. And remember during the first message, after man had fallen, he had no way whatsoever to bring charges against this ruler for deception. Because he didn't have clean hands. We talked about that. Clean hands mean that if I'm going to bring suit against you, I pointed to you twice, I'm sorry. You, I didn't want you to get a complex here. If I'm going to bring charges against this person, I have to have clean hands. In other words, my slate has to be clean. When I go into court and they start to hear and they say, "Well, he's not clean," the judge will go, "You're not clean? You mean you got litigation pending? Get out of here. Come back when you're clean." Well, man can't do that because once they step out and try to litigate, what's a litigation? I sin. Therefore, I die. And they're stuck. So there was no man able to come and step forward and bring accusations, except Jesus could. 100% man, 100% God. Now, consider for a moment that the scripture tells us that God sent him in the likeness of man. The likeness of man means that he was not born of man. Consider for a moment Adam. Adam was a man, had no earthly father. Jesus was a man that had no earthly father. Adam was a man that was born sinless. Jesus was a man that was born sinless. Had Adam never sinned, he probably would have lived forever. Now, once again, I don't have the answers for that. I don't know if after a while, when he got old, God would do something where he would just snatch him from the earth or bring him a chariot and take him up to him. I don't know. But the rule was, once you sin, then you die. As long as Adam kept his nose clean, there would be no death. Now, they had to have the same conditions for both Adam and Jesus. Everything that was given to Jesus had to be given to Adam, which means that when the scripture says he is faithful, he will not let you be tempted beyond that which you can bear. That's exactly what it means. When the scripture says that when temptation comes your way, God will give you a way of escape. He gave Jesus that when he was tempted. He had a way of escape. He gave Adam that, and Adam did not escape. He took the bait. So what's the charge? The charge is murder. It's murder because Jesus never sinned. And because he never sinned, he should have never been put to death. Never should he have come down to the grave. Never should he have even got there at all, because there was no sin in him. Now, follow with me for a moment this Jesus, how he was brought into the world. God says he brought him in the likeness of man, and he brought him to the womb of the woman. Now, Adam's seed, after he sinned, produces sinful men. Women have been giving birth to sinful men through the seed of Adam. Not through their womb, through the seed of Adam. Adam is providing the sin that entered into the world and allowing death to take hold. Jesus' father was sinless, and he provided a seed that was not of man, a seed that belonged to the incorruptible God, a seed that would birth a sinless man. And this man was put into the womb of the woman. That's why when scripture says Eve was deceived, but through childbearing she shall be saved, we're talking about God put this son of his in the safest place on the planet of the earth, in the womb of his mother. Because in the womb of his mother, he was protected. He was shielded from sin. He was looked after. He was nourished inside there. And then when he got brought forth, what got brought forth was God himself, untainted, untouched, sinless. And so he could walk the earth in the likeness of sinful flesh. It's interesting that God would allow his son to be treated like a sinner. That he would allow his son to be looked at as a sinner. That he would allow his son to be identified with sinners. So when the scripture says, and he made him sin, not that he made him sin and that sin took over his body, but that around him he was identified as a sinner. If you hang around with gangsters, they would start to call me a gangster. There's other stuff, but I'm not going to go in. There might be some of you in here and beat me up afterwards. But if you hang around with a kind, you become identified with that kind. Jesus hung around with sinners, as defined by the Pharisees. He hung around with sinners. What do you think he was called? A sinner. And he was a man. And if he's a sinner and he's a man, he's free game, because sinners die. That's the rule. Ezekiel said it real simple. The soul that sins dies. And here is a sinless Jesus, allows himself to be taken down to the grave. And then once in the grave, he offers a sacrifice, because God had two missions when he came. First mission, rescue the lost. Second mission, destroy the works of the devil and destroy the devil. And in that process, he regains the kingdom, because the ruler is cast out. And there he is in the grave, And Satan's finally catching on. He's finally realizing the gig is up. Jesus is looking at him, and now for the first time, maybe in his mind, Satan is thinking, you know, did he really mean it when he said the ruler of this world will be judged? Did he really mean it when he said the ruler of this world will be cast out? And did he really mean it when he said, I got nothing on him? Because Jesus says the ruler of this world is coming and we're going to have a tangle. And I'm going to tell you right now, he has no claim on me. He has no power over me. He has nothing on me. In other words, there's no sin here for you to grab a hold of. There's no sin here for you to accuse. There's nothing. You can't touch this. Remember that MC Hammer song? You can't touch this. And in the middle of the song, he would say, he'd take a pause. He goes, you can't touch me. Then he'd take a pause and he goes, it's hammer time. Well, it's Jesus time. It's Jesus time. Oh, what's that?
You can't touch this.
Can you touch it?
You can't touch this.
Yeah.
Can't touch this.
Yeah.
My music.
Huh. It's Jesus time. You can't touch this. And so now, Jesus pleads his case before the Lord. And he says, I'm charging him with murder. And while I'm at it, let me tack on all this other stuff. What does Jesus need? You need an accuser that's clean. You need proof. You need evidence. Jesus makes the accusation. Jesus has the proof. And guess what? He's the evidence. He's the evidence. And he says, look, innocent man taken to death by this guy. And the scripture says that he murdered him because that's his nature. He was a murderer from the beginning. Even if he had known, I think he would have murdered him anyhow, because that's what he does. By the charge of murder, God says an innocent man got his life taken, but he's innocent. So therefore, I can restore your life. You may pick it up again. And Jesus picks up his life again. And because he picks up his life again, all those that are in him can now live forever. Okay? Because Jesus lived, you live. Because Jesus lived, he forgives you. And if you're forgiven, there is no sin against you. And if there is no sin against you, you have eternal life. And Jesus is inviting you into his kingdom. And in his kingdom, there will be no end, because he's sinless. And because he's sinless, he will live forever. And because he's eternal, he will forgive forever. And because he is Lord of all, you can trust him and come to him. As Christians, God has given us the ability and the charge to invite all those who want to come into his kingdom and receive forgiveness of sin to come. And we have that charge. If you believe today, even for a moment, for the first time in your life, that your sins are forgiven, God is making a miracle in you right now. He's going to change you. And I'm inviting you to step into his kingdom and receive full restoration. Amen. I'm just going to dismiss you with this. Go out and proclaim to people that your sins are forgiven. Forgive the sins of those around you. Invite them into the kingdom of God. Help them get restored to the Father. It is that simple. I know we struggle and we think that we need to do something, but we need to do nothing but simply walk into his presence. A glance, a look that simply says, I believe my sins are forgiven, is enough to bring you into his kingdom. Amen. Do you guys have anything? Okay. If I've spoken about you for the first time, maybe believing your sins are forgiven, I want to be the first one to welcome you into the kingdom. So what I'd like is, as we start to dismiss, I'd like you to come and greet me. You have something? All right, Stan.
I'm sorry.
Father, I thank you for the sacrifice that you did on the cross for us. We thank you, Father, that you have forgiven our sins and created a kingdom for us. I thank you, Lord, for your loving mercy. Thank you, my Lord. Amen. Amen. You guys, I'm tired. But I'm going to wait up here. We got refreshments. First-time guests. I'd like to talk with you for a moment over in the left office. We got a little reception for you. But I'm going to wait up here for a moment. If this is the first time you'd say, I believe my sins are forgiven, or I would like to believe that, meet with me up here. Let's settle that today. Okay? It can be settled right now in a twinkling of an eye. Amen. You're dismissed.